If you have the Word of God, I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter number 6 this morning. Ephesians 6. We'll be reading for our text. Ephesians chapter number 6, we're going to start in verse number 10. Probably a very familiar passage of Scripture to you. I want to preach it to you this morning, and maybe the Lord will give a new freshness to it. And that's my prayer for you as we move forward to battle sin in our lives. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. And again, just thankful for the privilege it is to pray, God. And we come especially now just to ask that you would go with your word and that you would use your word as you see fit. Father, it's yours. These are the things of the Spirit. And Father, they were eternally wrought in you. Not that they had a beginning, Father, but you have always been self-sufficient and your word is as well. It doesn't need us this morning, but we need it. And I pray that you would take it and that you would use it in our lives, Father, in a way that is glorifying you to you and that is beneficial to us. May we not leave here, Father, and say, you didn't speak to us. May we not leave here, Father, and look the same as we came. May you transform us by your grace, Father. Transform us by your word. May you use me, Father, to communicate in a clear manner that you may take the word of God and change us eternally, Father, and internally this morning, God. May you receive all the honor and all the glory and all the praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I want to carry on the same conversation we've been talking about for weeks now. Again, this is not an excursion from Titus chapter number 2, but this is application to Titus chapter 2. Just to remind you, as he says there, that grace teaches us in Titus chapter 2, that the gospel teaches us that we are to deny all ungodliness. So we come to Ephesians chapter number 6 as we speak about that, denying ungodliness. And we've used the term mortification of sin, which is just a big fancy word, a big fancy phrase that the King James translators used, the term mortify, which means to murder, it means to kill, it means to destroy, it means to end the life of. What you need to realize and what I need to realize is that we are in the midst of a battle. Christianity is not a game, it's a war. And it is a war that is fought among many battles. And that the battle is raging. And that Christ has won the victory to secure the winning of battles periodically and consistently throughout your life and throughout mine. So I want to continue that conversation this morning as we come to Ephesians chapter number 6. And again, I don't want to be negative in a sense of just harping on sin day in and day out and sermon after sermon. This is actually an extremely positive and one of the most glorious truths that you will ever encounter in your life. Although I know the drama of it. It seems so laborious. It seems so, there's so much conflict. It seems so negative as we talk about war and fighting and giving up the great pleasures that we love in this life. But it is one of the most amazing things that you'll ever encounter as God sanctifies you and makes you more like His Son through the killing of sin. And He replaces that with the appropriate fruit and the appropriate grace. And as I've tried to commend to you, that it is positive in the fact that if you're not doing it, it is extremely negative. Okay, so why? Because if you're not doing it, if you're not engaged intentionally, or at least don't have the desire, Paul tells us in Romans chapter number 8 that if you're not mortifying the deeds of the flesh, then you won't live. But if you are, then you are alive, and you have the ability and the right and the authority to cry out, Abba, Father, if you're led by the Spirit to do what? To mortify the deeds of the flesh. Show me somebody that has an enormous amount of sin in their life. I'll show you a person that is often discouraged and losing hope. But from my perspective, I am so encouraged as they are hacking away at it. The question is not often in our lives, is there sin in my life? Because the question will always be yes. The question is there grace? Is there a desire to move forward and to hack it to pieces? You know? I look at it somewhat like I work in the hospital, and many of you know that. I think all of you know that. I'm a nurse, and I work in a cardiac field. We do procedures on people. Oftentimes, we'll do a procedure where we actually put a device that inside the body that is connected to the heart that will shock the heart in case of a fatal rhythm. I have some doctors that love to test that device out. And they'll test it out before the procedure's over. So they'll actually send the patient into a fatal heart rhythm, and they'll test the device to shock them to make sure that it's effective. Afterwards, we'll see a rhythm come across the screen that is a normal rhythm. But even though there's a normal rhythm there, the doctor will always require for me to check a pulse. Because sometimes the rhythm can be deceiving. The patient can be on the table, and you can look on the screen and see a rhythm coming across, but that doesn't mean that there's a heartbeat. There can be somewhat of an external indication, you know, that there is some activity going on, but it doesn't necessarily. So he'll ask me to actually go in to feel a pulse to make sure that person's alive because they're not awake, they're unconscious, and he wants to know for sure. I remember working in Pikeville for a period of time, and there was a person that was being coded. That's the terminology they use. They had went into one of those rhythms and they were doing CPR. And we got them back. There was a rhythm across the screen, and the doctor looked at a person that was holding. Sometimes you'll just have people there that are just holding a pulse to make sure that it never goes away. And the doctor looked at the nurse and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm making sure there's a pulse." And he looked at the screen. And he said, "But we have a rhythm." And like, you know better than that. You don't just go off of the electrical activity, because the electrical activity can deceive you if there is no pulse. Mortification of sin is like a pulse. A pulse does not give life, but a pulse is an indication of life. It tells me that there's a heartbeat. That pulse is not keeping them alive. I hold it over the carotid. I hold it over their radial artery, their femoral artery. It just gives me an indication that there is blood flowing through. Mortification of sin is like that. It is a signal to let me know that if somebody is actively engaged, it's not life. It's not going to give you life. It is evidence of life. It's like the carotid pulse. You know, because I can look at some people and they look dead. There could be some activity on the screen, and it could almost seem as if there is some life. But give me somebody that even looks almost dead, spiritually speaking, but has a desire within their heart and their soul to hack apart that sin into pieces for the glory of God. And I will show you somebody that has a heartbeat spiritually within them. That's the pulse. So that's what we're advocating for here. Whenever I say mortify sins of the flesh or you'll die, then that's what I'm talking about. I'm not advocating that you're going to, by some measure, because you mortify the deeds of the flesh, that it has any life-giving quality in and of itself. Okay, it's not going to earn your salvation. You're not going to merit anything with God. Christ already accomplished that. But if you're engaged in the mortification of sin or the killing of sin in your life, then I'll show you a person that is alive. It is evidence of that. And you should be encouraged. Again, don't ever look in your life and see sin and think, you know, and be extremely discouraged of it just because of the presence of sin. Otherwise, you'll be discouraged for the rest of your life. and you'll lose hope. You'll lose assurance of that salvation. I would encourage you not to look for the sin, but to look for grace. And be encouraged because you have a Father in heaven, and you can call on Him, Abba Father, and He will help you and aid you in overcoming that sin. So we've been talking about that. And we went last week to a number of places to talk about really, in a practical manner, how to mortify that. You know, I gave you some tools to that. If you weren't here, and I know many of you weren't, I'd encourage you to go to the podcast. I got it up a little late this week, but it is there now. And you can listen to that, and I pray that it'll be helpful to you. I want to carry that on today. And we established that the process of killing sin in your life starts with what? Putting your mind on the things of the Spirit. We determined what the things of the Spirit were. What were the things of the Spirit? Paul tells us the things of the Spirit are the words of God. So we need to put our mind on the words of God. And we reviewed that last week. And that was the first step in mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You mortify them, you are sanctified, you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ the same way that you got saved. Just to remind you that, because I think it's so important. Sometimes we think there's a different method or a different activity that needs to be engaged in. No. If you say, how do I defeat sin in my life? You do it the same way you got saved. Right? You say, how did you get saved? I believed and repented. Well, how is God going to work in your life in such a way to take away the sin of lust or the sin of anger, or the sin of bitterness, the sin of forgiveness? You're going to do the same thing. You're going to go to the Word of God. We did that with anger. We looked at multiple texts that told us the truth of God's Word. And the same way that I got saved is the same way God saves me practically from sin week after week after week. I have to come to that text. I have to meditate upon that text. God needs to convict me of that text. I need to repent of that text. I need to change my mind on that text. And then I need to believe God in what He says about that text. And if you truly believe by faith, remember, hearing of faith is what we concluded, then God will use that to transform your life and your heart to where you begin the process of killing that sin. We looked at that. I remind you, that looks like Samuel hacking away at Agag in 1 Samuel 15. That's what it looked like last week as you attack the sin of anger or the sin of lust. And you need to do that with every sin. You need to be intentional in it. You're in the middle of a battle, a war. The devil has strategies. He has methods. He has ways of deceiving. He didn't wake up this morning and take it haphazardly. He's been strategizing for the ages against you and against me, against God's people, and against all the world. Therefore, you need to wake up and you need to be strategic. You need to be methodical. You need to be dependent upon the Lord and upon the Word of God. You need to be approaching it in a similar way that He is. Right? Because you need to win the battle. We know we've won the battle eternally, but temporarily, you need to win the battle as well. So once I've began hacking it apart, what do I need to do? How do I continue to mortify the deeds of the flesh? And we understood that the deeds of the flesh was what? Anything in direct opposition to the obedience to God and His law. Anything that stands in opposition to His nature, His character, or His promises, or any of His truth, that is something that needs to be killed in your life. It needs to be destroyed. And you can destroy it on the basis of what Christ accomplished for you, 2,000 years ago, and even before that in eternity. It can be done. So there's a battle. Christ won the victory for you. Hebrews and John tells us, the book of Hebrews and one of the epistles of John tell us that Jesus Christ destroyed the works of the devil. Paul writes to Rome and in other places and says, because of that, you died as well and sin died to you. Therefore, practically speaking, you can overcome it. How do we do that? We do that through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need to start hacking it to pieces. How? By changing your thought life, by transforming and renewing your mind. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. So now that I've started that process, what else needs to happen? In the midst of that process, as you've began hacking it to pieces, you also need to intentionally and appropriately, day in and day out, assume the and put on the armor of God. So now that we've began hacking it to pieces, you need to suffocate it to death, okay? You need to have a habitual, intentional, long period of time to where you do not give it a place in the body, okay? So you begin, God's transforming your mind and your heart, and you're changing your mind on these things. You see the destructive nature of sin. You see the fact that it's hardening your heart. It's weakening your senses. It's destroying your relationships. It is darkening your mind. You've lost communion with God. You're losing communion and fellowship at church. You and your wife are always arguing. You're not discipling your children. There's a constant, continual struggle in your own soul. You're questioning life altogether, the call of God on your life. What's the purpose? All of these, you're in a dark area in your You're all alone. You start to believe God on these issues. You went to the Word. You're hacking it to pieces. You're changing your mind. You've got some victory. But the devil, he is ruthless. He doesn't ease up at all. He's going to see you tomorrow or the next day or this day and that day. The world is not leaving. We are always in the world, never of it, but never taken out of it until that last and final day. So you need to know what to do tomorrow, right? We gave you tools last week. What are you going to do this week? Okay? You've began the battle. Now what are you going to do? You're going to take on the whole armor of God. This is your defense. You know? Throughout the ages, men have been looking for a weapon, you know, like a single weapon, and that would just win any battle in any war, you know? They came up with many of them. The atomic bomb, it just takes care of everything, right? But it's so destructive in nature. It's really a fool's errand that they've been running. But maybe I could offer you a single weapon. A single weapon for the mortification of sin that I actually offered you last week, but I want you to view the armor of God in some way this week in that, okay? The armor of God is not a new weapon. It's actually the same weapon. You're just going to utilize it in many different fashions. When you take on the whole armor of God, you're just utilizing the Word of God, really. When you talk about the blessed prayer of righteousness, what are we talking about? The Word of God. When we talk about the helmet of salvation, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Word of God. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Word of God. And I say that to say this, that this is a single weapon type of theology and philosophy. That the Word of God permeates so many places in your life and in your heart. And you utilize it in so many ways that there is no way that a sin could enter in. And that's what Jesus's philosophy and methodology was. And we read that in John chapter 14, verse number 30. What was his defense? Okay, he didn't have to hack sin to pieces. He didn't have to start the process like we did last week, where we took the Word of God on a particular sin, or on sin in general, and we had to change our mind and put faith and believe. But he assumed the whole armor of God. And I believe there's a passage in Isaiah that I may reference later, where it actually says that he assumed the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, that those things were his hope and his battle to secure himself sinless until he would finally pursue the cross that final day. That this is the way that Jesus guarded against sin. He took upon himself, and that's why the devil comes to him in John 14, 30, and Jesus is able to say, and John is able to write, that he found nothing in Jesus. He found no entry point. There was not a door open. There was not a window cracked. There was no degradation in the foundation at all. Say, I want to destroy the sin in my life, even the desire and the lust of the flesh. It's not going to happen overnight. You need to begin the process of killing it, whatever it is. I encourage you to identify that specifically, individually for you. It is a necessity to define that and to claim to name it, to identify the enemy, and to pursue to kill it, right? Well, what am I going to do now? Now I'm going to assume a lifestyle in such a way that sin is not going to find any foothold in my heart or in my life. How am I going to do that? I'm going to understand what the Word of God says about the armor of God, and I'm going to believe it, change my mind about these things, and I'm going to live a lifestyle to where I'm going to suffocate this sin because it will not find a place in my life. So I want to talk to you today about the armor of God, and we're going to talk about it in general. Okay, we don't have all the time in the world, and I know you don't either, but I've preached through this verse by verse, and we've taken it apart. I think one of the first year that we had gathered together in a much smaller group than this, we talked about each piece. I'm not talking about each piece in detail today. I want to give you the whole picture. Okay, I want you to understand the collective nature of it. I want you to understand how it all works together, and I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about the presence of sin. Okay, I want you to think about something that happened this morning. I want you to think about something that happened last night. I want you to think about throughout the week. And as we go through the armor of God, I want you to think what went wrong. Okay, I want you to be thinking specifically. Because if sin entered into your life and you acted upon it, the first step was hack it to pieces by repentance and faith, by the hearing of faith. But something broke down. You had a piece of the armor off. It entered in somewhere. Had you had all of the pieces on, it would not have happened. Either the helmet was off and you lost hope, or the breastplate was off and somewhere he entered in, or your feet were not prepared so you lost your footing. Along the way, I want you to be thinking specifically. You know, and it may be a number of them, because it is somewhat of a, you could almost put it in like a process, a seven-step process. I'm not going to give you a process because it's hard to really delineate how it's all connected, but it's all connected, all right? But think about it. If something got lost in step six, then step seven fell apart and sin entered in my life. But if something happened in process number two, then the other five fell apart. So it may be multiple pieces of the armor. Why? Because they're all interconnected. But practically speaking, I want you to think about your particular sin, your besetting sins, the sin that has entered into your life. And if they took full free and reign this week, then you need to start killing them. And then you need to start thinking, where was the breakdown? Where did it go wrong? What piece of the armor failed and didn't fail in the sense of an inherent failure, because it can't fail, but I failed in not putting it on. So we come to Ephesians chapter number 6, and he says these words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." So you see the collective nature of the armor, all right? It's all needed. Something very spiritually significant about that term, whole armor, is that we want to separate it out by pieces, but really you can't do that. Because they are all significant for the survival of any soldier, as I've said, right? So whenever we talk about all these pieces, you may think about the breastplate of righteousness or the helmet of salvation as the most important and significant piece. You may think shoes. I can do without shoes. I can run on any terrain. I've got some rough feet, man. You know, but we're not talking about you. We're talking about a soldier in the midst of battle who oftentimes generals would attribute the success of an army upon the footwear. Why? Because if you get on a rough terrain, a rocky terrain, or even a slippery terrain, what you understand is that it is suicide to go barefoot or ill-equipped, because you'll end up on your back, and a man on his back is a dead man. What you'll find out is that if his shins are not covered, then there is an opening there to cut him down at his feet, which gives the enemy a significant advantage. If the breastplate is not on, then his most vital organs are open to attack. If his helmet is not there, then he is subject to blows to the head. And if the head goes, off goes the soldier. So what we're going to argue for here is, you may think, man, I've got this area tied down, and I've got this area knit tight, and I've got this area clean, and you want to pat yourself on the back. But if you don't have the whole armor, you have nothing. You're a dead man walking. You're on a suicide mission. Because the devil only needs one entry point. So think about the spiritual significance of each individual piece, but also remember the spiritual significance of taking on the whole armor, okay, in the midst of battle. Because if you're missing one piece, then all of it falls apart. Why do you take it on the whole armor? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. So you see this great commission, this great commandment for you and I to stand. Something else significant is that the whole body is covered. You may also think about the things that are not covered, right? What is not covered? The back. You may think that there's an uncovering there. But for the Christian, nothing is uncovered. When you think about it, right? If you're thinking about a hand-to-hand combat and an army coming for your arm or arrows being shot, then to cover the front is to cover the back. There is no option for him to even pursue you from behind. Not if you're facing him, not if you're standing, not if you're withstanding in that evil day. The problem is whenever you get scared and I get scared and I want to turn and run, that is not an option. There is no armor for the back. Okay, there is nothing to cover you in retreat. There is no retreat for the Christian. You must stand. There is no turning around. There is no running back. If you do, you are as sure as dead. Okay, you have opened up an area in your life to where the devil will take advantage. So the admonition here for us and the encouragement is always, the exhortation is always to move forward, always to stand. You have sufficient armor that you are able to withstand the wiles of the devil. I was encouraged as I went to Pilgrim's Progress this last week or two. We're reading even through the children's version, The Dangerous Journey with Our Children. And that was one of the things John Bunyan drew out. Christian is there. He's about to battle Apollyon, which is allegorizing the devil. And he's about to go to this faithful attack. And he said, I almost thought to run away, but I understood that my back was not covered. Therefore, it was not an option. And that's a paraphrase. Therefore, he said, I must stand. And he took his armor up and he fought him. And as a result of that, God was faithful in keeping him in it. And that is the testimony of every Christian. God has secured in Jesus Christ the ability to stand. He has given you the tools to do it, the armor to take it upon. What is the armor? It is the Word of God in some form or fashion. But you need to understand what that is. So he says, why did he give you the armor? That you may be able to stand, the whole armor in that evil day. Therefore, don't tuck and run. Stand therefore. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. It is something he calls you to do. You need to understand that that this is not just super spiritual in nature. That it takes more than prayer, but prayerful activity. He commands you and me to stand therefore, to put on. You could actually interpret or translate these faithfully. Things like, therefore, you need to stand. Or, you need to put on yourself the preparation of the gospel of peace. You need to take for yourself the helmet of salvation. So there is, in some sense, this idea of you taking specific ownership and responsibility for a commandment that God has given you to do. And in doing that, God will keep His promise in making you able to stand. So yes, when you go home in the battle of sin, you need to do something. Okay? You need to be intentionally engaged. You need to take on the whole armor of God. You need to realize when it fails, it wasn't God's fault, it wasn't the world's fault, and it wasn't the devil's fault. It was your fault. It was my fault. In our weakness and in our flesh, we took down our guard for whatever reason. And he got a foothold in, he got an arrow in, he got a fiery dart in, he swept us from out from under our feet, and that's why we're on our backs, and that's why we're begging for mercy from him when he doesn't deserve that. He doesn't deserve it all. And he's ruthless. He's ruthless. But let's look very quickly at a few at the pieces. First piece, as you see there, is the belt of truth, right? He says, therefore, stand therefore, verse number 14, having girded your waist with truth. Having girded your waist with truth. So very quickly, in ancient Rome, a soldier wore a tunic, a long, flowing, loose outer robe that covered his chest, shoulders, and even his legs. It was designed to protect the soldier from the elements of nature, rain, sleet, you name it. But to prepare for war, the first thing a soldier would have to do is gather up his robe and tuck in his belt and tighten it up. If he did not, he would trip over his own clothing. He would defeat himself. You know? The loins, if you have that translation, refers to the midsection. So you put a belt around his midsection. Not only would it tie up all the looseness of his tunic and his other garb, but it would also create a strength in his core. And not only would that belt create a strength of his core and his torso, but it would also kind of tie together all of the other pieces of the armor. So the breastplate would be attached to it, and maybe even the sheaves or the greaves that would come over his ankles would attach possibly up, just depending on the army. So he would gird his loins, would be for the soldier to display his readiness for combat. He was alert to the enemy. He was unencumbered. He was free to be able to move in a decisive action. And there was a level of freedom. This wasn't a suggestion. It was an essential for victory. All men must gird their loins. Otherwise, they'll get out on the battle and they'll kill themselves. It's a suicide mission because they'll trip over their robes. Without a doubt. So it was the girdle was to fasten. The belt was to fasten everything in. And again, you could translate this, be the one who is always girding yourselves. Okay? There is an action upon your part. You need to gird yourselves. It's in what the Greek is tense, the middle voice. You need to do it yourself. You know? You need to be actively engaged in it. The belt wasn't an ornament like we wear it today. It was an essential part. But I need you to think of it like this, okay? I need you to think of it like this. You have the object or the weapon, and the weapon is made of something, okay? What is the purpose of the weapon to the soldier? What is it protecting? What is it utilized? But also, what is it made of? For example, if we're talking about the helmet of salvation, right? What if I talked about a helmet of iron, right? Well, the iron is the substance that makes up the helmet. Therefore, I know what it will protect and what it won't. The same needs to be said of every one of these pieces. You need to know what the piece is. You need to know what it would have done for the soldier. And you need to know what it's made of to understand the significance of it, what it's protecting. Okay? So when we talk about a girdle that is to strengthen the core, it is to tie all things together, and it is even to tie up the looseness of the outer garments of a man to free him up to move in the midst of battle and to utilize the rest of his weapons. If you understand that that's what the belt does, and Paul tells us that that belt is truth or truthfulness, then you understand the nature of defense. If I'm going to defend myself against myself, and I'm going to free myself up well enough to fight the enemy in a free manner, and if I'm going to be able to utilize every other piece of armor in such a way that it is effective in battle, then there's something that I need to know about truth. I need to have my truth and my doctrine and my teaching. It is the thing which is holding all things together. It is the thing which makes me agile and flexible and movable in the midst of battle. It is the thing that makes my sword effective. It is the thing that holds my breastplate of righteousness on. Imagine a man who is engaging in battle and he's running towards the enemy, and all of a sudden his girdle begins to loosen. And therefore, the breastplate begins to shift. And now his heart is unprotected. And then an arrow runs in. You see, this is the testimony of so many people. So many in our day are like spiritual jellyfish, you know, that you can't nail them to a wall. They have no idea. Their thoughts are loose. They don't know what they believe, and they don't know how to believe it. Therefore, they don't have convictions. Therefore, they're mindless, and they go nowhere. They don't have any purpose. They don't have any calling in your life because they don't know what they believe. The very foundation of all battle is truth. You say, I want to be effective in battle. I want to defend my heart, and I want to defend my life. I want to defend my home against the wiles of the devil. That deceit, that doubt, that discouragement, that depression, that anxiety, that fear of man and fear of self and fear of failure. I want to protect them about that. Then your greatest pursuit is truth. You must gird yourself with truth. You must stop, because the truth is that you are your worst own enemy. You're out there tripping over your tunic because it's gone loose. It's not tucked in. And that's the nature of it. The belt holds all things together. It gives strength in the core. It is that which holds everything together. Therefore, that must be your first pursuit. You say, I sinned last week and I got angry. I got upset. Outburst of anger. I haven't forgiven in 2 weeks. Is this where he entered in? Is this where he got an entry point? Is it the fact that you don't know exactly? You've not confirmed or affirmed what you believe about these certain things? I mean, it all begins here. It all starts with doubt. And there's no doubt about that. I think Proverbs chapter 2 is a particular passage of Scripture that has been a blessing to my life here recently. And I want to commend it to you. And we've read it before, but it starts out like this. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek for as silver and search for as hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord. You know what he says? He says, if you want to know what wisdom is and you want to understand wisdom and even incline your heart to that and you pursue that, then I'll give it to you. You want to know what the truth is? It's there. God says, I have delivered it to you. And if you are so inclined to know the truth, I'll give it to you. For the Lord gives wisdom. Therefore, you should desire it and pursue after it. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. You see? He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. You get that? He is your shield. He guards your paths. If you understand this, wisdom, discretion will preserve you. It will keep you. Understanding will keep you. Verse number 12, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in evil, whose ways are crooked, so forth and so on. So you get this idea in Proverbs 2 as a father speaking to his son. He says, son, I want you to know some things. I need for you to listen to me. God has got some wisdom for you to know. And if you're so inclined to pursue that, then he'll give that to you. Wisdom is an amazing thing. Truth is an amazing thing. It prepares you for battle. You'll save yourself from the crooked and from the wicked. You'll be able to spot out the immoral woman. You'll be able to see things that the rest of the world sees. You'll be like a prophet of the Old Testament. You know, I heard a guy allude to it like this, or compared to this. He says, you know, wisdom is like fortune telling. And I know we're not charismatic here, and we don't necessarily believe in visions and things like that. But in some way, if you have wisdom, you can tell the future. You can see things that other people don't see. You can look at a scenario or an episode, or you can see a person, and you'll know that it would be foolish to engage with them. You can see the immoral woman. You can see the crooked man. You can tell the future. You know that if you follow this path or that path, you know where it leads. You've never been down it before, but you have enough discretion within you, therefore it'll protect you. That's the idea of truth. You know why so many people go unprotected and so many darts enter into their hearts? Because they don't guard them. Proverbs chapter 4, guard your hearts, for out of it become the issues of life. And it's not a breastplate. It may be a breastplate problem. It may be a righteousness problem, that you have enough truth, but you're not obeying, therefore protecting yourself. Or it just may be the fact that you are a spiritual jellyfish and you're fine with not believing anything. If that's the case, then you're setting yourself up for failure. You'll walk down paths and you'll learn by experience. And you will suffer the damage and the destruction of the devil. And he is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Is this where you got in? Or is this where he gets in? There's also a second aspect to this. Some believe that this doesn't only just speak of truth, but truthfulness. Truthfulness. In truth. So you need to have your belt in truth. Some believe that this speaks of sincerity. Or truthfulness. In a similar way, the same way phrase could be is used other places like this, whom I love in truth. So I truthfully love you. So when I say I love you, I actually love you. So there's an absolute sincerity and truthfulness that may be well regarded as the girdle that holds everything together. You know, you say what you say and you are who you say. There's a sincerity about your countenance, your personality. Your yes means yes and your no means no. So what you do know, and what people know of you, is the actual truth. Pastors, that's why you're to be, or elders, you're, men, you're to be above reproach. Why? Because you are to be who you say you are. And I can tell you, that's Jesus' number one message was what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You know, let me tell you a perfect entry point to the devil? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You know, that first lie, that first this, that first that, is going to be a tremendous entry point for the devil. That moment that you engage in a sinful activity and you don't begin the process of mortifying it by repentance and faith, it's going to be a cascade, a domino effect of event after event after event. And you're going to be in that place I spoke of earlier. You're going to sin after sin after sin. Your heart's going to harden. Your mind's going to go dark. Your spiritual senses are going to weaken. You're going to lose communion with God. You're going to lose fellowship with the church. And when you come to church, you don't feel like you get fellowship because you don't. Because the guy that they're fellowshipping with is not you. You're not vulnerable. You see, there's a vulnerable nature to sincerity. You know, what I see is what I get. Most churches are not effective in the warfare because they don't bind together in war because they don't really know one another. You know, they don't really know. They're fellowshipping with a facade. They're fellowshipping with someone that is different at church than they are at home. And whenever you carry on a two-faced type of life like that, what you're doing is, you may not be lying with your mouth, but you're lying with your actions. And you're being deceitful. And the devil has a perfect opportunity to come in and to destroy your soul and to begin destruction. And that affects everything. So your righteousness is affected. Your hope is affected. Your preparation is affected. Your foothold is gone and everything. So it may be not an either or, a truth and truthfulness, but a both and, that whenever you come to the knowledge of the truth, It supports everything. And now you have convictions and you know what to believe and you know where to go regardless of what the world says. I don't drift with the waves of the ocean. I am in the boat with the Most High, with the sail that leads me against the current, you know? And we have to be careful with that too, you know? We have to be careful with that. Some people will look at you and think you're arrogant because you know the truth and you're moving forward. But there, we need to be careful not to say that everybody that does that is not arrogant, because many of them are and they're prideful. You know, but there should be a settled and a restful confidence in your heart and your soul, because you have inclined your heart to the things of God and He's given you wisdom. Therefore, you're pursuing that regardless of what other people say. You have a rested confidence and you're just being who you actually are. Therefore, you're moving against the current, and even sometimes against the current of the common day church. But listen, why spend so much time on that? Because that's the basis of everything else. That's the basis. Is that where anger enters into your life? Is that where bitterness or unforgiveness enters into your life? Lust? Is that the entry point that the devil gets in? Maybe it's the breastplate of righteousness. Maybe you know the truth and you're sincere, but you've got the breastplate off. And I would just remind you again, the breastplate is an extremely essential piece of armor. Why? Because it protects the vital organs. It covers the chest. Remember Proverbs 4, I quoted a moment ago. Guard your heart. What's the guard of the heart? I'm going to tell you, righteousness. Righteousness. The breastplate upon a Roman soldier was an essential portion of the armor. To remove the breastplate, again, was suicide. To walk out into the battlefield without it would have been the most amazingly arrogant thing you could have done, or one of the dumbest moves of a soldier he could ever make. Why? Because he's opened up every vital organ, with the exception of the brain. You know, and the Christian life and life in general is not like the movies where you can walk unprotected, you know, in the middle of a flying battle and kill 25 people, you know, with just a club and with a single blow, and then walk away unscathed. If you're walking out without a breastplate, you're walking a fool's errand. You're running a fool's errand, and death is imminent. So what do you mean by this? And we're just going to cut to the chase. Practically speaking, sin must be fought not only specifically, but generally, okay? Sin is not isolated. Sin is always connected. So one sin may be an entry point for many other sins in your life, okay? Let me give you some illustrations. I already gave you John 14:30. That's where Jesus says, the devil's not getting in like he got in Judas, because he found nothing in me. There was no entry point. I had on the whole armor, the helmet, the breastplate, truth, all that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me give you some practical ones. Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, the full armor of God. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. That's what we're talking about. That when you're unrighteousness, you make provision for the flesh. You allow something in. Specific instance, 2 Corinthians 2:10. Paul writes this to Corinth. He says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. You know what Paul says? Paul says, I'm forgiving you, and I'd encourage you to forgive too, because I know Satan's devices. And the moment you don't, you let him in to run rampant upon your souls. And that's why your church, you ever wonder why Corinth? It's so divisive. You ever wonder why Corinth is just so sinful, sexually, immorally, making divisions within the church? You ever wonder why? Because there's so many entry points for the devil. There were so many entry points. 1 Corinthians 7:5, defraud ye not one another except in the consent for a time. Talking about husband and wife and their physical relationship. He says, but come together again. Why? So that Satan doesn't tempt you for your incontinency or your lack of self-control. Right? What's going to happen is you're going to breed all sorts of sin whenever you give up practical general righteousness. I mean, we could go on and on. 2 Corinthians 6:7, in the word of truth, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. When we live the righteous life, we have weapons for the right hand and the left. There's no access or advantage that the devil has against the believer with a practical righteousness. Hebrews 2:14. Speaks of the devil being rendered powerless as a result of our righteousness. I love Romans 16:20. because it echoes Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. Love that passage because that's our promise. But there's a practical aspect of that that many of us don't know, and I often forget. Romans 16:20 says this, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Under your, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with you. There's a practical aspect of a breastplate of righteousness. You say, what protects my heart? A practical, general righteousness to where you give yourself wholly to follow the commandments of God, soberly, righteously, and reverently. Is that where the devil got in? Is that where you lost your defense? Or maybe it was with the shoes. He goes on to talk about some gospel shoes. The shoes, again, were the most important. One of the most important pieces. Why? Because a man can't fight on his back, right? He can't fight a battle whenever he loses his foothold. So much of the finances and thought of technology may go in the shoes. Oftentimes they were leather bound with a very thick lever. Later on, they may even be iron or brass. Why? So that it would be harder than any terrain. But in these days, it was probably a very thick bound leather that things could not penetrate through, but also had hobnails that went through it so that it could dig into any terrain, even in the midst of rain or a soft or a hard type of terrain. Why? Because, again, if they lost it, they lost their lives. And interestingly enough, this is probably one of the hardest ones to discern exactly what he means. This is probably one of the most difficult to grasp. It may not seem at first, but every person I read or listen to, they kind of give a different emphasis here upon what Paul's point is with this piece. But this we do know, okay? So we know that the Roman shoe's purpose was in two parts, all right? It was bound by leather at the foot, again, to protect the feet, but it also had greaves that came up the ankle because you lost your ankle, you lost your footing, and you lost your life. So the ultimate goal was that in any terrain, the soldier must keep his feet on the ground. He must keep moving forward. So we know this. The danger involved with this piece was that if there was a weakness in the shoe, he was vulnerable to the enemy. So what's the shoe? The shoe here is, quote, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation speaks of readiness or fitness. Hence, you're prepared. Prepare for what? That's the question that most have. Is it to preach the gospel? It doesn't seem so, because this doesn't seem like an active offensive weapon. It seems like a defensive weapon, so it seems like it's going to protect you from something. It doesn't seem like you're taking an offensive weapon, although that very may well be. Because I know that most of your evangelistic people that are on the field, you know, preaching the gospel are some of your most strengthened fighters and battlers of sin. So that may be. So I'm not taking that off of the table. And we're even reminded of other places where it says, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. So it may not here be either an either or, but also a both and. But I think maybe it speaks of a preparedness of mind with a peace of God. As one other passage says, all which passeth all understanding shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's another verse. I think Peter, I don't have the reference there, but it speaks of a peace of God which passeth all understanding that garrisons or guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It will be, as it were, one commentator writes, an armed force within your heart, which will repel all antagonism and will enable you to abide in that Christ through whom and in whom all alone all peace comes. So speaking of the peace of the gospel that prepares you for battle, he goes on to say, so because we are thus liable to be overwhelmed by a sudden rush of unexpected temptation and surprised into a sin before we even know where we are, let us hold fast or keep fast hold by that gospel which brings us peace, which will give us steadfastness, however suddenly the masked battery may begin to play upon us, and the foe may steal us out of his ambush and make rush against our unprotectedness. That is the only way to walk protected in the world, protected by the gospel of peace. So what he's arguing for is he's a preparedness of spirit with an enthusiasm which comes from the possession of the gospel that sheds a calm over the heart and protects the heart in the midst of any battle. You know what? One of the best ways to lose a battle is to go out afraid, to question why you're there, to question the general, to question the mission. You may be out there fighting, but the moment that your simplicity for the cause of the fight even begins to wax and wane, you lose a confidence and you open yourself up for failure. You ever been there in the Christian life? You ever wonder, why in the world am I doing this anyway? Has the peace ever just been ripped away from your heart in such a way that anxiety riles up, you know, and discontentment, and it's like a tempestuous storm in your soul? There's no comfort. There's no rest. You've lost your Sabbath rest in Christ. It's not practically there anymore. Anxiety and depression plague you, and you're not fighting a day in your life. There's no way in the world that you could ever engage in the cause of Christ because you're battling with yourself all day long. A perfect place for the devil to get in is whenever you stop resting in Christ. And you lose that peacefulness about you in the midst of a movie that I watched years ago, and you've probably seen, Saving Private Ryan. There was one guy in particular that I don't remember a whole lot about the movie. You know, it was a war type movie, about 4 hours long. But there was one guy in particular that he was a sniper, and they spoke of him, and he was the only guy that could sleep through the night. You remember that? He was the guy that would just be quoting scriptures as he would be picking people off. And you can, you know, refute that if you want or disagree with that. But there was a conversation among the guys. He's over there sleeping like a baby in the midst of war. And they said, how can he do that? And he said, he's got a clean conscience before God. He had a good relationship with the Lord. There's testimonies of many men like that in the midst of physical battle. But that's one of the keys of spiritual battle. You remember Christ. You remember who He is. You remember that He is peace and He is our wisdom, and that He is the one that is captaining this ship and that we aren't. That He might be in the midst and He might seem like He's asleep, but He still controls the waves. It's like the disciples who came down restless because it seemed like the storm was taking them over and they had forgotten who Jesus was. Have you forgotten who Jesus was? Because the moment you do, you open up the armor for the devil to reach in and to make you question and doubt everything in life, make you question your fatherhood, make you question the childhood of God, your relationship with Him, but also whether your role as a father in the home, your role as a husband, your role as a child, your role as a friend, a coworker, an evangelist, a church member, everything. The moment the peace is gone, so he says, be ready, with a preparedness that the gospel of the peace that the gospel brings to you. And it may, again, not be an either or, but a both and, right? It may not be, those are the people that preach the gospel and are strong in the faith and therefore impervious to the devil's devices. Or maybe it was the shield of faith, right? Maybe it was the shield of faith for you. The shield of faith is the one that protects against the fiery darts of the wicked. The flaming arrows, the arrows that are made of a slender piece of cane and filled with a combustible material, that not only that, but the arrowhead would be dipped in pitch. And as an arrow that was pulled back, it would completely set on fire, therefore setting the person on fire. A person who was shot by a fiery dart was sure to die 2,000 years ago. There was no doubt about it. That was a fatal blow. Because if the arrow didn't kill you and the bleeding didn't kill you, the combustible oil definitely would, as it consumed you. And if you were to live, you were to live a scarred life. And that just gives you an idea of what the devil wants to do. All right? The devil's not your friend. He's not some guy partying down in hell, ruling and reigning, you know, over the underworld. He is the prince and the power of this age, and he's seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. He's seeking to stand in opposition to God and to destroy everything. He is not a pest. He is a murderer. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. And he will use any fiery dart he can, and he will find any entry point he can. He is like a spineless little rat. Who can fit through the smallest of holes in your home that you did not even know were there. Therefore, you must know yourself. You must know yourself well. You must not only know the enemy, but you must know yourself. You must look inward and find out where those weaknesses are, where those cracks in the foundation are, where those holes and those windows are open that are allowing even the smallest little spineless rat to get in to where he breathes and consumes the entire foundation of the house. It's like a termite. And you don't even know it's happening. You don't even see it there. Why? Because it's deadened your senses. And you must be aware. You must. That's why he says you must be vigilant and girding your minds with truth. You must be vigilant because he is vigilant. And he will use any fiery dart he can. He will use any fiery dart he can. I think one Puritan wrote, and he'll use it specific to you, okay? He doesn't play general games, okay? He doesn't play by the rules either. He knows you. He knows you from inside and out. He knows your weaknesses, and he utilizes them. I don't have the exact quote for me, but I can give it to you later. But there was one Puritan that wrote just an eloquent thought, and it started like this. He said, the devil has many wiles, and he's strategic in it. I mean, again, this is just paraphrasing, but he started off like this. He said, it was an Adam for Eve, and it was a grape for Noah, and it was a woman for David, and it was this and that throughout the ages, and it's something for you. It's something for you. The same sin that I might fall to, and the same fiery dart that he sends my way might be different for you. Why? Because all of our sins are different. But you must have up the shield of faith. So it may be a shaft of impurity, of selfishness, of doubt, of fear, of disappointment, of lust, of greed, of vanity, of all these things. But you must have up the shield of faith. The shield that covers your entire body. The shield that you can duck down behind, that is bound by iron and leather and an oil that will put out the fire. And that you will actually use it in, like in Roman times, to bind with your brothers to create what was often called a tortoise. A shell that would protect not only an individual, but an entire company. You must have up this shield. What is this shield? It's faith. It's belief. We talked about that last week. It's not enough to memorize. It's not enough to meditate. You have to believe it. You know, that's the same with salvation. Now, there's 100 people, hundreds of thousands of people out there today that think they have something that they don't because they know something. They know something about the Lord. They know something about Christ. They mentally ascended to some type of knowledge about the true one, about the way, the truth, and the life. But it's more than that. It is so much more than that to be saved. You must yield yourself under the dominion and the lordship of Jesus Christ. You must not only know it, you must believe it. That's what we're saying. So whenever we talk about the shield of faith and these fiery darts that are coming, how do I avoid those? How do I defend against those? How do I withstand those? You put up the shield of faith and you say, today I'm going to believe God, not the devil. You say, today I'm going to believe the word and not him. You know, today I'm going to believe the truth and not lies. You see, that's the great battle. That's the great battlefield. You wake up every day and you decide, you ask that great question, who will I believe today? Will I believe the lies of the devil and the lies of the world and the lies of the flesh? Will I believe that you know, this certain action or this engagement will bring me ultimate joy and pleasure? Or will I believe what God says about anger? Will I believe what God says about lust? Will I believe what God says about... That's why it protects you. It's as simple as that. I mean, it's common spiritual sense that if I believe God in such a way that I obey the commandments and in effect love Him, it'll protect me from wickedness. It'll protect me from the devil. It'll protect me from the lies. Why? Because I'm walking in the total opposite direction. Do you have a problem with... Maybe you are in some way girded with truth. You have all the knowledge there, you know. And in some ways you have an external righteousness. But that external righteousness, do you actually believe it in such a way that you love God? Can we say that, as God said, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. Can you say, Lord, I kept your commandments because I love you? Are you like the Proverbs 2 person who inclined your minds to hear? You see, I'm going to tell you what the number one key to living a victorious Christian life right here. It's faith, but it looks like this. You love the things that God loves. You learn how to love the things that God loves. Okay? And you know that you do that every day. I'm going to tell you, particularly, or maybe you don't. I can tell you particularly with children and living with a wife. You know, there are things today that I never loved. And that today I do. And I'm not just talking about her. I'm not talking about my children. I'm talking about the things that they love. You know? There are things that we do that if you ask me 10, 15 years ago, or you even ask me while I was alone, hey, do you want to go do this? I'll say no. I don't want to do that. But by virtue of relationship and fatherhood and husbandry, I love to do those things. I love to do those things. There are certain activities that I will do, not because there is inherent love even in the activity, but I love to do it because I love the fact that they love them. And I love to see the joy upon their face. And I love to see the warmth in their heart. And I love the communion that we have when we do them. Therefore, I have learned to love them because of the person that I love that loves them. I'm going to tell you that the burden and the yoke of mortifying and killing sin in your life that you so love will quickly alleviate when you learn how to love the things that God loves just by the fact that He loves them. When you learn to read the Word of God and love the commandments of God and love your wife because He first loved you. And if He loves the people, then I'll love them. You want to talk about evangelism? You want to be evangelistic? Then learn to love people like God loves them. Learn to look at people like God looks at them. Learn to see them different and learn to see them not as obstacles or burdens or cursings or obstacles in the way of my happiness, but view them as God views them, as eternal souls created in the image of God, desirous and worthy of His, of worshiping Him, of whom He is worthy of being worshipped. Begin to look at them like Jesus looked at them, who saw them in some sense worthy of coming to die for, to make them His own zealous people. That you'll pursue people like you've never pursued them. If you'll learn to love them, you'll cultivate a love within your heart and your soul. You'll incline your heart. It'll protect you from all sorts of wickedness. It'll also open the door to so many wonderful things in your life and opportunities that you never had. You know, it comes down to just a simple, do I believe God today? You know, Matthew 4 is a perfect illustration. We don't have time to go into it. But Matthew 4, the temptation on of the devil to Jesus. He found nothing in Him. The fiery darts were shot at Him three times. And what did Jesus do? He quoted the Word of God, but He just didn't quote it. What He quoted, He had read before. And what He had read, He had studied. And what He had studied, He had meditated on. And what He had meditated on, He determined to be true. And what He determined to be true, He embraced in His life and determined to live by it. So listen, it wasn't hard for Him. It wasn't hard for Him to say to the devil, no. No, it wasn't hard to say, devil, you're a liar. You know, you might as well just turn around and run. You have nothing in me. Why? Because the truth was in me in such a way that it became alive and that He loved it. He even said, that. He said, I don't live by bread alone. You know, the devil comes along and says, you know, pretty much questions God's providence. You know, why are you out here hungry? You know, I can give you some bread. I can turn this bread into stone. Why don't you just turn it into stone or that stone into bread? You know, I don't live by bread alone. I'm not going to listen to you, devil. You know, I'm not going to listen to the world. I'm not listening to the flesh because I know the truth in such a way that I love it and I love to keep my commandments. I understand what it's going to do to my relationship to God and the world. I'm not going that route. You're a liar. Get out of my house. All right? I love Luther. He was somewhat charismatic, but you know, there was one time that he just felt, I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know if there's any actual eternal reality to it or not, but he felt like the devil was bothering him. He took up an ink cartridge and slung it against the wall. Never washed it off to remind him, you know. Pretty much told the devil, get out of my house, you know. And he never to remind him of the victory that Christ had over the devil. Do you have a problem with believing God? Maybe it's the helmet of salvation, and we'll finish up. Maybe it's the helmet of salvation. Again, a helmet, you know, would what? Protect the head. A blow to the head would be what? It would be a death blow. But what is the significance of salvation? What does he mean? Is he talking about being saved? Or salvation and you need to be saved and that's your helmet? I mean, in some sense, yeah, but I think he's talking to believers here. So I think it takes at least some type of different aspect to it. I think he's talking about final salvation. I think that there are many verses that would allude us to that, and that the doctrine of salvation, and particularly the hope of final salvation, protects a soldier against damaging and deadly blows to the head. Spiritually speaking, it provides hope and protects the warrior from destruction. Again, we talked about past, present, future aspects of salvation. And we're not going to talk about all that. But to further clarify, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8-9 says this, almost an exact phrase. It says, but let us who are of the day be sober. Again, have your mind girded. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness, but as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost similar thing that he writes in Romans 8:23, where he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. The helmet is the great hope of final salvation. You know, oftentimes the devil gets an entry point within our lives whenever we lose sight of that hope. When we forget about that day. And I've talked to you about many scriptures where it says that in 1st and 2nd Peter particularly, where it says that if that day is coming, then you need to purify yourselves. That's actually what 1st John says. You know, one day you'll see Him and you'll be like Him. Therefore, purify yourselves. So that you know that this is the final and full reality. Therefore, you need to be working and laboring toward that. And the fact that you're going to meet Him that one day means that you should be becoming more holy and holy and even holier. Why? Because He is holy. Have you ever wondered why the church at Corinth was lost in so much self-centered divisiveness and worldliness? Have you ever wondered why? I want to tell you why I think it was. Because they were so confused about the truth, but so many other things, particularly the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul argues this. If from a human motive I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if He is not raised from the dead? Let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. But a few verses earlier, he says just the opposite. And he says, we have hoped in Christ. If we have hoped in Christ or in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And he says, if the resurrection is not true, if there is not a final hope, then eat, drink, and be merry. You ever wonder why a lot of people just eat, drink, and be merry? Everyone, a lot of Christians engage in sins because they've lost hope. Or at least they've lost a final view, a view of that final day in which they'll stand before God and give an account to Him. You know, why? Because if we're not going to resurrect and if we're not going to give an account, then hey, do whatever you want. Practically speaking, I know none of you theologically stand there, but practically speaking, could it be that the piercing in the armor and that fiery dart got through to the helmet of salvation, which destroyed your mind because you have lost sight of that day? And in some sense, a practical hope that you will see Him and you will be like Him, therefore you purify yourself. Because if practically speaking, if theologically speaking, if that is not the truth, then hey, you can live a life in any manner that you so want. You can. You can do anything and live it. And that's the way a lot of people live. So they've lost their defense. So again, the final instrument or of defense is also the sword of the Spirit, which we talked about last week. And I'm going to leave for next week in a positive, offensive way. But I would call you to question and ask you after all of this. So to summarize, we know that to mortify sin, we have to mortify sin. How? To kill it in our lives. Just as we were saved, we change our mind, we repent, and we believe. Therefore, God transforms our mind on the thinking of it. We renew our minds in such a way that we begin to hack it to pieces like Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. But that's not enough for tomorrow. Tomorrow, I have to defend myself against it. Why? Because I need a long habitual period of time to where I suffocate that pest, that murderer to death, whether it's anger. So what am I going to do? I'm going to put up my defense, right? I'm going to look at the armor of God and the Word of God in such a way that I'm going to tie together the piece of armor, what it protects to its substance, okay? And I'm going to ask God, if I do sin, then at what point of entry did the devil engage me? Because if that's the case, I need to start over again and repent and believe and to assume the whole armor of God. Why? Because it's really one piece. Did it start at the helmet? Have I lost hope of that final day? Therefore, I'm able to do anything and everything that I want because I won't give an account of it. I know you don't believe that, but practically speaking, if you don't keep it ever before your mind, then it is quickly lost. And we think we won't have to give an account to God one day. Maybe it's the breastplate of righteousness. You know, maybe you've lost a general practical righteousness. Maybe you think that sin is confined and that's only my great one sin. And if I deal with that, I don't need to deal with the other things. And that's not true. Any sin can be a point of entry for the devil. Therefore, what you believe, you should also practice. Also that, the shoes, you know. Maybe you have lost a preparedness with the peace of God that is in your heart. Therefore, you've lost the ability to think and to fight because you're battling within yourself. Those waters must cease to rage so that you can focus on the fight. Or maybe it's all began with the first one, which is the truth. The truth of God's word or truthfulness. Are you who you say you are? I know that makes a certain level of vulnerability, which people don't typically like. But I wonder if I'm actually fellowshipping with you sometimes. I wonder if you're actually, maybe you wonder if you're actually fellowshipping with me. You know, true fellowship comes with truthfulness and a reality and a vulnerableness. And which brings us, which it also helps us lock arms and lock shields and withstand the wiles of the devil, not only individually, but collectively as a congregation. One of the greatest tools you'll ever have in the battle against sin is one another. I can tell you on time and time again, just within our little congregation,
of many of the people that I've walked alongside and just held arms with. But what they don't know is that they've done the same for me. They don't see that. But I can tell you, just by locking arms with them and leading them and walking with them, what they don't realize is how much of an encouragement they are to me. What they don't understand is that they have just consumed an arrow coming from the right, or they have consumed an arrow coming from the left. And what they don't understand is that they're edifying me as much as I'm edifying them. That there is a communal aspect to the body of Christ where fellowship keeps the fiery darts away. As we fellowship and commune with one another, is that part of your problem? Is that where he's getting in? You're living an isolated and a lonely life at home because you're afraid to let people in? Then what is the church? What are we here for then? You know? Why even come? The church, from a New Testament perspective, is to be this intimate group of people who are family. Family. And Nathan's been going over discipleship, and I've been so convicted. And I even listened to a sermon this week on family discipleship, but it was out of that passage in Thessalonians where Paul says that I engaged you like a nursing mother. How unmanly that sounds, Paul, you know? But I also engaged you like a father. I loved you like a child, you know? That's why he looked at people differently. He saw them as God sees them. That's why he pursued them with such zeal. And that's one of the things that protected him. He fashioned his life in such a way that he knew that people were looking and that people would follow his example. It kept him pure and it kept him holy. It kept him real. And it made him vulnerable. He was fine with that. Why? Because it fostered growth within the church and strength within the body. You know? Do we actually know one another? And I think we do. I really think we do. I think that I have something here that I've not had in any other congregation for. And it's an intimacy. I know what a lot of you struggle with. I know how to pray for you. And I thank God for that. I'm encouraging you to keep it that way. Keep it that way. I know it's difficult because you have to put yourself on display and you have to make yourself vulnerable. And what in the world will they think about me? I'll tell you what I'll think about you. I'll think, praise God, he's taken a sword to Agag. That's what I'll think. You know, I'm not here to vilify you for your sin, but at the same time, I'm not here to condone it. But I am here to gird arms with you. I am here to take up shields one with another. And I am here to help you take the sword and to rip it apart. And thereby we cry, Abba, Father. I am here to help you with that. Or maybe you just don't know the truth. Can I help you with that? Can I help you pursue it? Can I help you define some things in your life and know what God says about these things so you can repent and believe? You know, can I help you gird up your loins and thereby strengthen every other piece of armor? Can I help you with that so that you'll be like a Psalm or a Proverbs chapter 2 young man or a young woman who has inclined his ear to the things of God and to wisdom, and therefore he's a fortune teller. He knows the future, and he knows and he sees things that the rest of the world don't. Therefore, it protects him from sin. I'm telling you, you've got to put on the whole armor of God to withstand the wiles of the devil. We're talking about not only offense here, but defense. You have to have defensive mechanism in place. You must know your enemy. You must know yourself. Most of all, you must know the word so you can know your enemy and know yourself. And then next week, and I know I promised you this week, but God directed differently. I felt like we needed to come here. But the positive aspect of that is that we're going to replace that horrible sin, whatever it may be, with some glorious grace and truth. And if you want to go read Ephesians chapter 4, that's a wonderful illustration of that. And I want you to be thinking about that this week. So how do I battle sin? I mortify it. I start hacking it to pieces. But I take up a defense to suffocate it for a long habitual period of time and thereby even kill the lust and the desire of the flesh by the things of the Spirit. But now I've cleared the field for something to grow. And Ephesians 4 alludes to different things, but particularly one, he says, still no more. Why? So that you'll know how to give to other people, right? So he says that, you know, the Ten Commandments, for example, you know, well, you look at those in a negative context, but why does God say don't commit adultery? Because you need to know how to love your wife, you know? Don't murder. Everybody said, don't murder. You know, why? Because you need to protect life. You know, don't steal. Why? So that you can give. You'll know what it's like to be a giver. Don't get angry. You know, we talked about that last week. What is the sin of anger? You know what it's doing? It's keeping you from being a reconciler. You know, so maybe you need to go learn the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven or of God. Maybe you need to go learn Romans chapter number 12, and I think it's 17, where it talks about to take no vengeance, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Or maybe you need to go and understand what 2 Corinthians 5 teaches whenever he talks about you are ministers. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because he who became sin for us knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you need to start replacing now the angry spirit with a grace that opposes it. So that's what I want you to think about this week. But also more than that, I know it's a lot to think about. But as I sin throughout the week, I've not put something on. What was it? Because that's the area of focus. But don't forget the rest. Don't forget the rest, because it's because you need to put on not just one piece, but the whole armor. Where are you at? And if you need help, God, please come see me. You know? By the grace of God, come see me. Or find a brother or sister here that you need help with. You know, all sin is not going to be as easy as follow this method. We talked about that last week. Sometimes it takes confession. Sometimes it takes multiple confessions. Sometimes it takes accountability. Sometimes it takes, you know, Jesus' intense expression. You need to cut off your arm or pluck out your eye. Sometimes it takes radical intervention because it is so deeply rooted in your soul. It's like an oak, and you don't know how, you don't have the strength to cut it down. Let us help you. If you're struggling with something and have been for the last 10, 15, 20 years, and you don't know how to kill it, let me help you. Your life depends upon it. Your children's lives depend upon it. Your marriage depends upon it. God's glory depends upon it. This church's effectiveness depends upon it. And I know you're in a dark place. I know you're lonely. I know you feel disconnected. I'm telling you, there is hope, because there is hope in Christ. What does that look like? That looks like this: a group of people who are coming together and loving one another and walking in the truths that Christ has accomplished for us. He destroyed our sin, so let's destroy it. Know this: you're not alone. You can be vulnerable. It's fine. I'm not going to think less. You know what I'm thinking? I want to think you're a sinner saved by grace, and glory be to God that He's working in your life. You know, and He's working in your life to bring you to Himself and to help you love your wife more and love your husband more and love your children more and change your view of this world so that we can pierce the darkness with the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's you today, don't walk out of here in darkness and alone. Reach out to a brother or sister in Christ. Reach out to me. Help is available. You just have to discard your pride at the door and throw down your arrogance and run to Christ. And sometimes that means running to a brother or sister in Christ, because He's in them. Let's do that. So much to think about and so much to pray about. So let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You just for Your love toward us. Again, we thank You for the privilege it is just to call upon Your name. And we thank You for all that You've secured in Christ for us. And we thank You for the fact that You not only saved us past tense, Father, but You are constantly saving us now through this mode of operation and through this method, God, if we could use that term. I know that it's more than a method. It's just Your grace upon us. God, every day manifested in physical means and means of grace, people, and God, Your word. And I just pray that You'd continue to do that. I'm so encouraged by this body. I'm so encouraged by the people that are just hacking their sin to death, Father, and are intentionally killing it and suffocating it out. And God, it just makes me want to do it even more. I just see Your transforming grace, God. It makes You so much more real among us. It makes Your presence so much more visible and palpable, God, as You continue Your work among Your people. It lets us know You're here, God, and it lets me know that this body still has a heartbeat, because I can feel the pulse. God, I know it's there. And I'm so encouraged, and I just pray that You would continue to do that. I've seen some of our men and some of our women just kill sin in their life, and I just want to continue to see that. And I hope that they continue to see it in me, Father, so that we would be fit vessels for Your use, to be used to reach out into our Judea, our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. God, that's the ultimate goal. How are we going to do that? By adorning the doctrine of God. And I pray that you'd help us to assume that very character and nature and the graces, God. Help us not only to hate sin, but to love grace so much that we pursue it by abiding in you. God, you produce the fruit of the Spirit in such a measure, God, that the limbs start breaking because fruit is so heavy upon it. God, give us fruit for our labors. Help us see people differently, that would pursue them in evangelistic effort, God. And they would see an ultimate change and transformation in our lives that stands in direct opposition to the character of the culture. God, may they see Christ in us and not Crete. God, may you just root out the bitterness and the deceit and the lies and the lust, God, and help us to just love the things that you love, God. May that be our testimony. May that be our song. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.